It's interesting. When we got saved, we essentially responded to a statement in Scripture that is supremely important, and it was given to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. It says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and your household." That is, the members of the household, if they believe in Jesus Christ, they would be saved. Indicative mood. By that, you believe in Christ, he's the object of your faith. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? And we go through the gospel carefully here. In fact, every time I come in right now, I'm forgetting to go and run some more tracks. I notice the track rack is clear. And it's time to print some more up in that. And the question on the blue track that I usually have out there is, what do you need to believe about Jesus Christ to be saved? And that question is very essential. And of course, we're very familiar with the fact we believe that Christ died for our sins. He was buried to prove it. And he rose again the third day. And he was seen of witnesses to prove that. And so when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is very, very, very important to us as we understand he is the object of faith. Before we got saved, we probably maybe knew a little bit about him. I remember the day when I was told, don't go to Josephus, to show that there was a historical Jesus, because the Jews don't like Josephus because he was a traitor. And over the years since I heard that, I find that Josephus is very important to the Jews, even though he was a traitor. I mean, it's really kind of funny because I'm reading Orthodox Jewish materials. I read a little bit of Reformed Judaism in the last couple of weeks. And they all will give Josephus credibility. And that one of the reasons I've been reading some of that is because of the material we're doing in Woodburn on Jerusalem. On Jerusalem. And and we were told that by someone who I would consider to be an authority. He said, use Grotz. Because Grotz admits that Christ was a historical person. And he may have been, I don't think he called him a prophet, but that was a Jewish historian in the late 1800s. And so he recommended that if we talked to anybody and wanted to prove the historicity of the existence of Jesus, we would go to this, and Grotz, you can hear it, was a Jewish historian, and very much accepted by the Jews. But it's kind of interesting, they did not like, many of the Jewish people did not like the idea of the reality of the existence of Jesus Christ. They thought he was a figment of somebody's imagination. They thought he was a dream, and especially when they got to the point where the church was teaching that Christ was God and that Christ was resurrected, and then they went bananas. But you know what is interesting? The book of Hebrews is addressed to these Jewish individuals who had opportunity to have a relationship in a way during Christ's earthly ministry. You realize that he pretty much obscured himself during the first 30 years of his life. He did not initiate, or the Godhead did not initiate his ministry until he was baptized by John the Baptizer. And so when we know that, it's interesting, he only had 3.5 years in which he did, and remember what it says at the end of John, not enough books could be written what he did in those 3.5 years. He didn't say 3.5 years, but that's the implication. That's your Savior. That's my Savior. But we wouldn't have known him if we had met him before God intervened in our lives and we got saved. Yes, there are those who believe in his historicity, though there are many who still do not. I'm intrigued. I get this regularly get this overage book catalog. And when I look at it, how many atheists, how many of those that deny the validity of Scripture, those books end up in overage. That means they didn't sell them. And I'm thankful they didn't sell them. And I'm not going to buy them from an overage outlet. I wouldn't buy them for a dollar a volume if they paid the postage. And it's not worth my while in that matter. And so we are talking today about the one who is the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Book of Hebrews drives our attention toward him, and it's interesting. The title I just used, the Lord Jesus Christ, is dealing with his human nature and our familiarity with him. God did not die. We've talked about that before. When he died on the cross for our sins, it was the human nature of Jesus Christ, and God did not die. And it's funny, there are those who say that. Be careful when you listen to some of the more modern hymns. I don't know whether I want to call them hymn songs. They do that in some of the more modern ones. So there's only a couple of our favorites of the old ones. Christ is central in the book of Hebrews. I've used four of his titles, and we could add more. When I put it in this introduction, I had it in the content of an earlier message, and that is Christ occurs 13 times. Now, just think about this just for interest. When you look at how many chapters there are in Hebrews, there are 13 chapters in Hebrews. So on an average, that means that Christ title would be used once in each chapter. Jesus, though they can be used in combination, is found in 14 times. So we fudge a little and get an extra chapter. Maybe it makes up for the word son, which is the word huios, which is a word that we are going to see today in verse 2 of chapter 1, and that deals with his deity. And it is found 11 times. Then the word Lord is found 16 times. So you can get a sense just by use of title how important Jesus Christ is here. Now, I'm not throwing in titles like high priest or heavenly high priest or a lot of other anchor of the soul. On and on we could go with other titles. But he is the centerpiece of Hebrews. It's Christ standing as the one who has fulfilled the law, and so he supplants the law for the grace believer. And because of him, if you were Jewish, you cease to be a Jew when you believe the gospel. If you're a Gentile, you cease to be a Gentile when you believe the gospel. You join the third race. God puts you in the body of Christ, which is the church, and we become a part of that. And so that is the third race. It is not a Jewish Gentile. You notice how I've been cumbersomely, I notice how cumbersome it is. The Hebrews who were Christians is the way I've stated it in some of the things I've been writing, rather than say the Hebrew Christians, because I don't want to do it that way. Because these are Hebrews in their national origin who became Christians, and because of their national origin, I do not like to put the title, because I wouldn't have enough on a page to put all of my pedigree down. You know, German, French, English, Scotch, you know, these elements of our background, Christian, that would kind of sound interesting. Every time I'd hear one of those, I'd have to, you know, reorder everything theologically. You know, my German background, I know a whole lot about Luther's theology and German liberalism. Scotch, I understand Scotch Presbyterianism. English, I understand the Anglican theology, and I ain't involved with any of those. French? It's been predominantly Roman Catholic. Let's change that. It's been prominently Romanist. Most of them aren't Catholic. They've got to be in the right place. Was that sarcasm? Yes, it was, in that matter. So we're talking about Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see an interesting contrast in this early section, and that is he's going to be contrasted with the prophets. We have hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years of times in which the prophets spoke. I think it's going to be limited from Exodus 19, at least, forward. And the reason for that is because they spoke to the fathers. And there was an involvement there, unless you want to take it clear back to when Moses went and identify him as a prophet, to the fathers. But in these last days, boy, that's kind of a long day time, 2,000 years. But in these last days, he spoke by his son. And we'll talk a little as we go on. I'm just introducing where we're going. The conduct of the God-man is where we'll be talking a little bit about it. We're going to look at an encapsulated picture of who Jesus Christ is. God the Son in verse 3. It has a huge amount of revelation. In fact, reading 2 and 3. It starts with his being an heir, being the one who made the ages. He was the instrument the Father used to make the ages. We will go to 11:3 in that and see he was a framer of the ages. And his character, his glory, his nature, his attributes. That involves essence, but it's not clear as it could be. Well, it does in a way, because you have a Greek word in verse 3 as we relate to him. But in the mention on the way through, he mentions his work. Can you think of a way to describe the work of Christ simply to human beings that were religious people of a Jewish persuasion any better than to say he cleansed our sins? It's really interesting when you think of that. That's talking about redemption. It's talking about all of the provisions of grace, propitiation, sanctification, but this cleansing of sins is going to be a part of it, and God sees it as important. And then, at the end of verse 3, he talks about the fact that he is seated. And it says he is seated in the right hand of God the Father. It would be a temptation to just stop and go after the verses that talk about his being seated. He's at the right hand right now. He is there in a position of authority. And to us, very much in authority, because he is the high priest of the church and he is the head of the body. And we can go on with other metaphor to describe it. And so that's where he is, seated at the right hand. Some would translate that enthroned at the right hand, because the word, that is translated to sit, is translated in a verb in some, I mean, a noun in some cases, throne. And in that area, I don't for one do that. But as we look at God the Son, we're going to be seeing this contrast, and we worked that last week. I hope that message last week, it's one of those messages that I knew I was led to preach. But I wondered why sometimes, because it was such a huge subject. If you have any idea how much time I ended up spending to say what I did, I felt like I said so little because I had so much. And that happens from the pulpit once in a while. But it started some, I think, to me it was very stimulating to know that Hebrews is a book of contrast, and it's not just a book of contrast in majors, but it's contrast in what most people would call minors. The contrast between the heavenly tabernacle and the earthly tabernacle. That's a major thing. I mean, I'm thankful I'm a priest in the heavenly tabernacle. And that makes a huge difference in my thoughts and how they work. So as we begin, this is a funny book in a sense that it doesn't have the fancy schmancy introduction. Some are concerned that this is not a letter. I read a commentary, which kind of shocked me because I wasted my money on it, maybe. Because when I do a series, I will pick up a couple of extra commentaries I don't have, just to tag along, see what they do. And in that commentary, the fellow says, this is, he calls him the pastor. The writer of Hebrews is the pastor. His name is not Paul, for sure, in his mind. He's not quite sure who the pastor is, but he's doing a message. And verses 1 through 4 are his introduction. Now, if the guys in seminary had an introduction like this introduction and they were preaching, I don't know what we'd do to them. But their introduction was this pithy, this concise, this loaded. It will go right over the heads of anybody if it's just an introduction. It's just, there's so much information. You can break this down into 7 or 8, even 9 parts that are really important elements of biblical theology in these verses. And so we're dealing with a contrast, a comparison. I guess I ought to turn over there so I have it. And it's a fun one. Now, maybe the reason I'm sold on it, now this is tongue-in-cheek, you see it, in this, is because the first verse starts out with pretty much a bunch of alliteration in the Greek. It's kind of interesting in that first verse, you have 5 P's, 5 P's. And it's kind of interesting when you see it. You have a main verb, which is laleo, but you have all of these P's in the Greek. And it's just kind of like the main verb, and then after it, you have a P outline. And I smile when I see it because it starts out, it doesn't start out with God. Yes, it does in English, but it doesn't in the Greek. It starts out with 2 adverbs, and you can see them, who at sundry times and in divers manners are the 2 that are translated in the AV this way. And they both start with P, and God is found down in the middle, not at the beginning. It makes good sense. What drives me nuts is when I see somebody preaching and says, this book is started with God and it's founded on God. I agree that it's founded on God, but the first word is not ha theos, is not the God, or first words. They're in the middle of the verse. Because he's dealing with the fact that during the period of time up until Jesus Christ at least began his earthly ministry, that things were different. And he says, who at sundry times in divers manners, and you look at that, and some of you are looking at an interlinear, and you can see the pies at the beginning. You have, like I say, they're adverbs. And so back when God in different, I'll talk more about it. He verbalizes revelation in certain ways. Adverbs are going to modify the verb to speak. And the word to speak is the word laleo. Now do you hear it? Laleo. That's very labial. That's la. Now why am I saying that? Yeah, I know the other word for speak, the main word is lego. But laleo is more of the description of verbalizing, forming words in the mouth and with the lips and with the tongue. And he spoke in a way that could be comprehensible. And so God spoke. And it's interesting, he uses a participle. This is not the main verb in this, and the main verb is the same word in verse 2. because it's more important that he spoke at a point in time past in his son, or by his son. I just did that. I've been fighting with that all week. I know the verse, and I want to translate like the AV, and it should be an instrumental on it. And so he spoke. It's done. It's finished. And he spoke to who? The fathers. By the prophets. Fathers. You have patrosin. And then you have prophetes. You have these here are the P's. That's the only reason I'm reading the Greek. So there are two of the P's. Those are the objects of this. In many ways and let me go to my notes so I have it the way I want it. Speaking in many parts or times. Some translate this times in the first case. And it's the word polus in combination. The second one's the same. Many, much, great, numerous. And the word, the other part is meros, which means a part or share or portion. And so in many parts or portions or many times, he shared. And he was selective when he shared with them. He was not communicating them all of the with them all of the time. It's been interesting working through the Pentateuch again and being reminded, especially, I'm trying to get out of Numbers. We got through Exodus and Leviticus, sort of, and I still have the finished Numbers in Deuteronomy and Joshua. And so I've got a lot on my plate there. But when I think about what God says, he told Israel specifically what he wanted, but he didn't tell them a lot of other things. They were burdened already. If Maimonides was correct when he said there were 613 commandments, they probably spent the rest of their lives trying to figure out what he said, let alone the 10. And so God spoke in many portions, or many times, he gave them specifics. Sometimes it was to individuals, sometimes it was to groups of individuals. And then the next term, another polo term, is a term that means in many manner or fashion. The word tropos is that word. So he had a pretty good mix in what he presented, what he wanted them to know. The word that's not found here is the word revelation. He revealed to them many things in many ways through the prophets. Revelation belongs here, though it's not in the text, because the prophets were to deliver revelation. And so I understand it with that sense. And so it was spoken to the fathers. Abraham? Maybe. Isaac? Maybe. Israel? Yeah. Only it was his offspring that got it at Sinai. But from Sinai forward, there was no question that there were prophets that were used to communicate revelation. There were some. You even have Miriam. Remember Miriam? Moses' sister? She was a prophetess, which is interesting. We just got through her leprosy spell. That must have been shocking to all of a sudden have your skin all turn white and start falling off. Did make your point, though, didn't it, in that matter? And so this was in past time. It wasn't in present time. It's in, and that's a fifth P, really. It's palai, it's in old time, back when. So, like I say, you don't care about the alliteration here. I'm going to try to be careful to make sure you see it in a couple of other places when we get there. But that way I can say at least I'm justified with my alliteration. Okay. Verse 2. It's very clear. Old Testament revelation involved God using the prophets to orally verbalize revelation to the fathers of Israel. Now, in the dispensation of grace, revelation is verbalized in the person of the Son rather than by words. His person is a revelation in itself. It doesn't say, God spoke by his son. It doesn't say words about his son. It says by his son, because he was the revelator in his earthly ministry. He came and he addressed people and revealed what the Father's will was. And remember, he stood for the Father. His words were the Father's words. And it's interesting as we see this, if in this dispensation, our focus should be on him and his character. I don't throw rocks at anybody that has a red letter edition of the Bible, because those red letters in the red letter Bible are not any more inspired than the black lettered ones. And we need to remember that. I haven't seen a scripture truth list for a while. I decided I already bought as many books as they had to offer that I would want. And so I haven't looked, but that has been one of the best sources of the original Scofield Reference Bible. You can get some really, really good deals on a good Oxford-bound Scofield Reference Bible. But my warning has always been, when you buy it from Scripture Truth, look at the number and make sure that it doesn't have an RL at the end of it. Because RL stands for red letter. And so, if you see that, but the prices are super. And generally, I haven't looked for a while because I don't know what they're doing Bible-wise. For a while there, they would not peddle like the NIV. And I said, more power to them on that. You think I have to make corrections in the King James? We had the NIV, that's all I'd be doing probably. I've done that many, many times over the years. And not done it from the pulpit. So the person who is the living word is the revelation in himself. In the beginning was, in perfect tense to be verb, was the word. That's John 1:1. Hebrews does it in a similar way. It says, by his son. He is the verbalizer. He is the one that you can see. And that becomes very important. Now in verse 2 it says, hath in these last days. Last days. It's interesting when you see the progression of revelation. We see it at Christmas time. The angels were witnesses to who he was. And it seems that he went into obscurity, and of course that created an environment for people to write fiction about who Christ was and what he did. And they become apocryphal books in the apocryphal New Testament. I saw the other day that there was an apocryphal New Testament that I hadn't seen, and I don't really need it, but I'm always curious enough. I really need it bad, but no. But anyway, they have stories of Christ when he got mad at kids, turning him into, slugs. No, I don't think that was what he did. But turning him into kinds of things when he was playing as a little child and making mud pies, only making birds out of mud and making them fly and all of that. Interesting fantasy. Not that he was incapable of doing, but he was concealing his glory during that time until his baptism. And then he has about 3.5 years after that. But in these last days, he is verbalized to us. And there we have the main verb. He verbalizes because he is visible. Some could see him. And the translation by, and I guess I need to say this because it bugs me. In your interlinear, it says in instead of by. They try to make it locative instead of instrumental. The AV is right. I believe it's a perfect tandem. The parallelism between verses 1 and 2 is there. Whom he has appointed to be heir of all things. Jesus Christ, as a man, could become heir. As God, he already had it all. He became an heir because of his human nature. He took on the form of a man. And so he was placed as an heir. He was appointed an heir. The verb here is a word simply to place or to put. It's the word tithemi. So he was placed as an heir. As God, he didn't need to be placed anywhere. He was already there. As a human, he had to be placed, and he was qualified by taking on that human nature to become an heir of all things. And it's an interesting way that God functioned in permitting the second person to have a different quality of inheritance than he had all the time anyway. And so he placed him as an heir of all things. He had an inheritance, and I wanted so bad to go chasing this. Because we share in him and that inheritance. We are heirs of God in Christ Jesus. And I told myself when I started this series, I was going to be real careful not to chase too many rabbits. I've got a bunch of them I'm going to chase anyway without making more. And so by his son, he was made heir of all things. It's interesting, when you look down through here, you see here he's the heir in his human nature. I smile because I read some commentaries who took us back to Isaiah 9:6 and said he was the father of the ages or of eternity, which I thought was good. In this way, because they could read, and that helps a lot when you can read Isaiah 9:6. I think the guys that did that last year did a good job, and it was fun. It was a little bit of a fire under them, I think, but it worked good in that in 9:6. He was the fabricator of the ages. That's where they call him Father of Eternity, because they go to 9:6. He was a revealer of God. He was, and we will be seeing these things as we go. So he was appointed heir of all things by whom, that is by him, by Jesus Christ. Also he made the ages. Sometimes you look at commentators, and you can tell whether they know what they're doing or not by how they handle this word worlds here. I read a commentator that said he identified it with the earth. Then finally he admitted that it meant ages. It was really kind of funny. I don't know what he believed in it. Because, he made the ages. Then I was reading in Pettengill, who was at one time the president of the Philadelphia School of the Bible, that's what it was called in that day, and he said, this is referring to dispensations. And once he got his fingers off the chalkboard and I heard that, I had to stop because that institution was really a pretty consistent dispensational school. They didn't make differences between ages and dispensations. This is the one who made the ages. How did he make them? Let's go to chapter 11, look at verse 3. 11:3, we can find out exactly how God the Son made the ages. And we're going to see a word that's going to be repeated again in just a moment. And it says, 11:3, through faith we understand that the ages were framed by an utterance of God. Says the word of God, it's an utterance. It's a single utterance of God. so that all things which are seen were not made of things which do appear, which are made visible. And so it's interesting. These ages are not necessarily physical, is what he's saying there. But it was by a single utterance. I keep threatening, I left some of those extra notes out on the table, and we're down to two piles, and they're not big piles. So take a look, and if you want to take them, you can. Otherwise, I'm going to have to take them somewhere. But one of the sheets, I think, is that one with the utterances related to the sword of the Spirit, which is the utterance of God, and those utterances. And those are specific utterances that deal with a specific satanic attack, and they're just a hint. So you can look at others. But it's a single utterance, and this is exactly what it talks about, how he made, how he, and I'm going to use a word that I like to use here, he fabricated the ages. I'm translating like I translate the verb asah in the Hebrew in Genesis 1 and 2. He fabricated the ages. He's the one that brought them into existence as they are. Now, what is an age? We need to be aware of this. Now, example would be in Romans 12. It says, stop being conformed to this age. What age is this? Well, if you don't understand ages at all, how can you not be conformed to it? The age is not the world system. That age is the legal age. In Romans 12, 1 and 2. In Galatians 1, 4, we are also involved in another age that is identified as the present evil age. Now, it's kind of interesting. It seems like it should be a real moral term instead of present evil, malignantly evil age. But rather, God, and we need to define an age. An age, and I think I did put it in the notes here somewhere. Of the ages under 4b. God reveals something to himself to created beings by an age. In an age, it's usually a period of time. We use time with age because it's linear and it relates to created beings. And so the age will reveal to us something about God as a result of that age. And it's kind of interesting. I think we have learned a great deal, and I think this is an issue in Hebrews, about the legal age. They are so determined that they can do something to please God. And God says, no, you can't. Last week I pulled a passage out of Hebrews, a citation, and we'll be back there. Which says God doesn't like your offerings and sacrifices. In fact, he hates them. And if he hates your sacrifices and offerings, which he demanded in detail in Leviticus in particular and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, he said very specifically what they were to bring in, all of the procedure. You know, that old yoke of bondage is not a simple yoke. It's a very complex yoke. And if you want to join up with those who want to be living by law, you'll be just like the Hebrews were, and you might even suffer consequences not unlike theirs. Of course, you're going to probably suffer more consequences by living by grace in this day in Christendom. And when we understand it, people do not like you to say you can't work for it. And I've been reading a little bit about some of that kind of thing that's gone on where when somebody suddenly realized it, you couldn't earn it. But then they lost that. What was interesting in the part of the guy that I'm reading about, weird. Well, I'll tell you who he was. Across from the switchblade, David Wilkerson. And he's the guy that was there. Charismatic, came out of the Assembly of God Church, ran parachurch, but kept his feet in it, kept his clergy card with the assemblies. And it was interesting because he believed he could lose his salvation so long, believed that he had to work like mad to keep it, believed he could, and he finally got to a place where he wasn't quite sure he could lose it, but he wasn't quite sure he had worked enough. And when he came near the end of his life, he died at age 79. When he came near the end of his life, you know what he said? Or his big concern was, have I done enough? Have I done enough? And what he was saying, have I done enough to be saved? He'd gone all over the world. He'd had all of these professions. I wish I knew if they had the gospel down anywhere. I haven't read it anywhere in this book that I've been reading. And then to top it all off, as he got nearer, well, he probably was 25 years from his death, he was reading the Puritans, reading Reformed theology, trying to incorporate it. And it comes full circle, but it's interesting to see that in this matter. The matter of ages. We live with two concurrent ages that are going on today. We have people that are working like mad. They're working very hard to try to please God when they have already found he's satisfied. If they would have just looked at the book. He's satisfied with who? Not your work, somebody else's work though. The work of Christ. He's completely satisfied with the work of Christ. And so this thing of working in the legal age and to grab the bootstraps and go and try to live by elements of the law is, it's really interesting because we live in a world called Christendom, which is doing that all over the place. The present evil age is run with Satan. Satan is the god of this age. Near demonstrative pronoun. Of this age. Satan is the one who runs this age. And we can learn something about God by contrast in it. And I think the final lesson is going to come when Christ comes, when we are caught up in the rapture and we're able to look at it from the heaven perspective a lot better than we can right now. Isn't that a challenge? Get us a right hand and look at it as God does. And we do as well as we can, and the Holy Spirit is our assistant in this matter. In fact, he's the enabler, and we can look at it as God does. But when we're transformed and we're going to be like him when we see him as he is, we will see things here as he sees them. And that's going to take a while. You can get that flavor, I think. And so he was the one who fabricated the ages. By one utterance. One utterance. Now further, who being in the brightness of his glory. The brightness of his glory. The word being is the word, it's a present participle which means continually existing. He's continually existing in the brightness of his glory. If you have an interlinear, they translate it radiance of his glory. Brightness is okay. Radiance works. I didn't say this. We don't need it. This is a pain book in some ways because you have some hapoxes, what we call hapoxes. First two main words in the verse one in the Greek are hapoxes. It means it only occurs one time in the whole Bible. I did find a source that went through, Hebrews, analyzed the hapoxes. And what it did was said it hapox in scripture, hapox in the with the Septuagint and scripture, and hapox from all other Greek writing. And he categorized them. And I thought, that's good. That's the way I think. But I wouldn't have time to try to figure all of that out. So I don't know whether I'm going to trust him or not, but I know it's kind of interesting with these words. But the brightness is another hapox. It doesn't occur. Of his glory. Now we have here, and I smile because I have such a habit. I've done this for 40 years at least. When I see a Granville Sharp, I put a G. That's what happens when you have a music background. That's a sharp symbol. It's not a number symbol. You can tell that, can't you? If I put a flat symbol, would you understand that one? But this sharp looks just like our number symbol. And so G sharp is a Granville Sharp rule. And it's a rule that says you have a definite article in front of a word. It's followed by an and. and then followed by another word without an article, they share a common idea. It doesn't mean they're identical, but it means they share a common idea. Here the common idea is Jesus Christ. And so brightness of his glory, the brightness of his opinion of himself, and the opinion of the Godhead in himself, and the express image of his person. Now that is a tough translation. The express image, that's kind of an interesting word. I don't think you probably ever heard this word used before. We do have an English word that comes from it. It's character. And you look at that in the Greek and that's what it is, character. And then the idea is what is real? What is inherently real? So yes, you're very familiar with the word character. Somebody has character. I don't know what I'm going to do. I have been trying to avoid using the word character in the last few months. because I'd like to see more character. Not characters, but character. And I see the problems in this world system we live in of character. But this is the idea of what is the inward reality. Inward reality, exact representation. It's the real McCoy. The real McCoy of his substance. I say in the note, substantial nature. Substance. It's that, that is God. And God has provided the link in his person to his deity. So hypostasis means to stand upon, or what it all stands upon. It's foundational. And he has it. That's our Savior. The hypostasis of him. And it's measured up perfectly. Now we're going to come back to this word rhema that we jumped at in 11:3, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things. It's kind of interesting they would translate it upholding. I tend to think in Hebrew sometimes when I come through sections of Hebrews, and I can think of Hebrew words that could translate this, but it isn't. It's the word pharaoh. Here, which is a word to carry or bear. It's a participle here that describes the fact that he is continually present, active, bearing or carrying all things. This is a word that was used, and I'm not sure which book all of a sudden, when the guy that was a paraplegic or paraplegic was brought in to Christ, and the house was full, and what did they do? They hauled him up on the roof and dropped him down. It said they carried him to that place, and they dropped him through the roof. Pharaoh is carried. And he's one who, what does it say here? He's the one who carries all things. He bears all things. We could say almost lifted up all things by the arm of his strength. No. It says by the utterance. The word here is that word utterance that we saw in 11:3. By a single utterance from his power. That is his attribute and his deity. And all it took was a single utterance of God the Son. And everything is held up. Everything is supported. Everything is borne along. That's your Savior. All things. And then it goes on and says, when he himself cleansed. The word purged, I think it's probably a little dated. It's just the word, the normal word in, when he himself was cleansing our sins, quite an interesting encapsulation of the whole concept of what he did. Took care of our sins, every part of the acts of sin which we were convinced of when we believe Christ died for what? Our sins. And so he cleansed them. in his work. Now, it's interesting here. It looks like there is a verb here, and there is not. The word cleansing is a result of an action word. It's in form of ma in this. And he was, he cleansed our sins. So here he is. Not only does he hold all things, but carry all things. Hold all things. What does he do? He carries our sin. He's born them. He's taking, cleansed our sins. I didn't say carry. Cleansed our sins. So that we have access to the Father. We have the access to the heavenly throne room. We have access through our high priest, and we'll see this developed a little further as we go through Hebrews, how our access is possible because we are qualified in him to go into the presence of the Father. And so when you have your head at the right hand, it's okay because he did it. He made it possible. God the Father doesn't see you as a spiritual believer down here, as someone who is full of all of the infirmities and all of the unrighteousness that you have and that I have. He sees me where? In Christ. Think about that. That's your Savior. And so he cleansed perfectly and gave us access and perfect access to heaven. Sounds like another subject that comes up again in Hebrews. This very idea. And he sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down in the right hand. Now, we could talk a lot more about the right hand, and I'm tempted to do it, but I don't think we dare. He refers to the right hand again in 8:1, in 12:2, well, back in 10:12. It's referred to four times in the book of Hebrews. Right hand, most of the time it's in the right hand. Now, I think it won't hurt us to be reminded of something. I want to go to two passages outside of Hebrews, and that's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, where it says, which he wrought in Christ, and I'm pulling it out of context, whom he raised out from the dead ones and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. See, that's that reference. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 3, and this should be supremely familiar to you because this is where the rubber meets the road. In 3:1, it says, since you have been risen with Christ, seek those things above where Christ sitteth in the right hand. Our head should be there in the right hand because he is in the right hand. And this is an awesome set of truths. In the right hand of what? And we talked about it earlier. We'll see this word greatness is from mega, like megahertz, mega whatever. It's great. Greatness, and of the greatness in heavenly place, or in high places. It's a comparative in 7:26. So as we talk about him, this is key. We've been talking about the one who has an active relationship to you if you let him. And that active relationship is, yes, here to some a point, but to a greater point, how much time have you spent in the right hand and enjoying his being there as the one who is who he is, the God-man, the one who this book is going to talk about. Because of his human nature, we have been able to gain access. We have been able to have salvation. We have an object of our faith. And so I trust that will stimulate our thinking a little further. I did not use my translation, but you will have it. I usually do it as I wander through. So anyway, you have that information. So as we continue, we're going to continue thinking about the one who made these provisions. We are not working with high priest. We're not working with some of the other terms as we... that's higher. on it. And we come to the table. Jesus Christ wasn't the God-man. We shouldn't be here today. Jesus Christ wasn't the God-man. We had no reason for communion service. It would be hocus pocus. Like any other secular organizations has a ritual. This is not a ritual. It's not the kind of thing that happens for churches that say they're Christian churches, do their thing and they play birds. You know, in some churches they do that. And what that means, you put the wafer on the tongue and have to be careful the church mouth doesn't get any crumbs. Because it's transformed into the body of Christ in that theology. No, the reason this table exists is because of him. In remembrance of me. In remembrance of him. He's the reason. And it's a reminder again that he provided for us a realm of existence in which we live in the realm of spirituality related to the body. We can understand body. We depend on one another. There is a head that we are accountable to. And we have that opportunity. And so we can remember that in the loaf as we partake. And then we are reminded of the new covenant of which we are a part, and of which we share. We have all the benefits of the new covenant that indwells. Involves the indwelling of the persons of the Godhead. It involves all kinds of things that, and I know, I'm not going to get that book written. I have. Ray would be saying, you got to finish that book, and I keep getting it from other places on regeneration. Because there's not really a lot of good that's written on. We try to go through it in structure and classes so the guys at least know what swings up on it, and that will make a difference. So this is what we are remembering, but it's because of him. Because of him. And that's what makes a huge difference. It's also what you come on, though. Turn to the table. When we think of him, I think sometimes of what some people do, because they make a superstitious activity. I think of communion services long ago in this building. And there, I remember one person, I can't get that person out of my mind sometimes when I come to communion. Because when you're on this side of the bench, you see what's happening from we're not unaware. And when we would have communion, and this is like this, long ago, I don't think anybody here even knows who I'm going to be talking about. We would have the Lord's table, and all you could see was the whites of the eyes. And they took them back and rolled their eyes and religious superstitious awe. And it was so obvious from this side that they were thinking of, oh, what are I, my thought was weird things because I couldn't roll my eyeballs that way. And see that appearance, that thing, I mean, that appearance. And did we sing a song or two? I mean, sometimes we used to do that in the service, but I remember we broke it as communion for every year. Almost, it's been 39 years of rotating the communion service, and it's kind of interesting. That was such an overt emotional response, and the sad part was that person that I saw every time that I officiated for a period of time, when I saw that religious superstitious awe, and that person left this building and had a reputation outside of this building that was not righteous. And I looked, and it taught me some interesting lessons.
it taught me it's okay to be emotional with this, but you better get it straight first. I mean, it's fine. You don't know how close I come sometimes to communion service. To dropping a few drops of whatever it's called. Because I can get emotional and I start thinking about what Christ is saying for me. And I'm not justifying myself, I'm just saying it's okay. That's okay if you think about it. You think about it, I still remember my dad. And he sat in my living room and he wept. Thinking about Jesus Christ. He talked about him, and I told you before many times when he died, we looked at his library. The books that he had read in the 2 years before he died all had their markers with their dates for his books on Christology. And I say, he left me something to remember. And I like the pattern. I'd like to have that pattern. I don't know about the reason why he did it. That's what it worked. So as we partake of the bread, we will be reminded of the fact what Christ did was put us in the body of Christ. In his body. And so not only do we eat the bread because we're pieces of this body, but we share a common head. And he's the one who's the subject of the book of Hebrews. Bruce, you may release a prayer of thanks for the prayer.
Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to commemorate the amazing things that you've done for us. We are in the body, and this body has Christ as the head, and no matter where we are, we're in the body. Jesus' name.
We're partaking of the bread. We're acknowledging that relationship we share with one another in the body and the supremacy of our head. How we partake. The second part of after the meal in the upper room, it said in the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is a new covenant. In my blood, by my blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. And we will use your prayer of thanks for the cup. Thank you. We're reminded of the benefits he gained because of his cross work and his death, by which we became participants in that brand new covenant and all of the provisions of it because of what he fell in part of.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
And go to ball like with God.
Oh,